Good morning. Welcome to any and all visitors that are here with us today. It's good to see you. And by all means, stay cool. Stay indoors if you can. Of course, I say that as somebody who grew up in Texas. People often ask me, why'd you leave Texas? And I said, I got tired of triple-digit summer temperatures. And they kind of chased me up into Maryland here a little bit now. So you want to be careful about that. Also, you want to just shout out Mac Nichols is with us here, one of our home missionaries, local missionaries. It's nice to see him. Make sure you give him a handshake. It's good to have him with us. For any who might be new to us, we have been working through the prophecy of Daniel. And we've been at this now for a total of 8 months on and off. And you've been aware that I have chosen to preach through the prophecy of Daniel chronologically. It's not necessarily laid out chronologically as it reads. And so we've gone back and forth and back and forth. We've finished with chapter 9. Which the opening verse told us was at the beginning of the reign of Darius and the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And now we come to the next thing that happens, which is in chapter 6. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 6, to the episode that I'm sure you have long been waiting for. If you know anything about the prophecy of Daniel, you know about Daniel and the lion's den. And I want to take 3 weeks, Lord willing, to work through chapter 6 on this. But I think there are going to be some things in here that you will learn and be amazed about as well. Chapter 6, let's read the first 10 verses. This is the word of the Lord. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. And then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except for you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. When Daniel knew that the documents had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now the rule of Darius represents the second nationality and at least the third of the rulers and the kings that Daniel has served under since the time he first arrived in Babylon when he was 13, 14 years old, somewhere in there. You might remember that when we were first introduced to Darius in chapter 9, that I spoke about the fact that the name Darius doesn't seem to appear in any outside historical records, any cylinders, any annals that archaeologists have yet been able to uncover. And that for that reason, scholars are reticent to recognize the existence of Darius as a truly historic figure. And once more, of course, they are tempted, readily tempted, to dismiss this account in the book of Daniel as nothing more than a Jewish fable. And I suggested to you that one solution to that dilemma might very well be that this Darius was not perhaps the king over the entire Persian Empire. The Persian Empire that took over Babylon is the largest kingdom, geographically speaking, that man has known yet. And it could very well be that this Darius, not being the king over the entirety of the empire, might be a king's authority over a certain region or a certain governance, who then might be referred to as king by those that are under him, because he does seem to wield that kind of authority. Now, the opening verse of this chapter makes the rather general attempt to explain the Persian government system to us, but the only thing we can really be sure of historically is the fact that Daniel has, once again, risen to the level of great political authority. With the added note in verse 3 that Darius had every intention of even kicking him upstairs yet more. Throughout this whole book, this is the phenomenon we've seen with Daniel. First, he's taken as a slave from Judah, and he's brought over, and he just seems to rise in notoriety and power and authority all throughout his life. We're introduced to various political offices in these governments that he has to deal with, prevalent in those days, satraps, prefects, presidents, governors, counselors. And while historians think they have a handle on who it is that governs over what and when, the understanding of all that is hardly definitive. But what is clear, however, is that Daniel stands out head and shoulders above the rest very consistently. Not just in the eyes of one king or even two kings, but consistently and before everyone with whom and over whom Daniel is called to serve. And he is always then rewarded for his exceptionalism. Daniel is pointed out specifically and repeatedly for what he is doing and how it is that he does it. In chapter 2, you might remember, after stepping forward to reveal the dream and then the interpretation of the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel was lifted up and he was made ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men. It's a pretty high role. But then by chapter 5, we noticed that it was obvious that he had been crowded out, been shoved to the back again by the other counselors, the other administrators, the other politicians, until Daniel was specifically called by the king to enter into his presence. And remember, we could just imagine the faces on those other counselors as he walks by. Nevertheless, when Belshazzar heard the words, he wasn't even welcoming. He had to recognize and honor Daniel for his character, issuing a proclamation that Daniel should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And so here too, in chapter 6, this Daniel became distinguished, it says, above all the other high officials and satraps. And while we're very gratified to hear that, you might be asking yourself why it was that Daniel so consistently rose to the top. You know, we're all on his side. We're cheering. But is it clear to you what he has done that makes him stand out in such a positive way? It probably was not because Daniel alone was more gifted or more qualified or more experienced Undoubtedly, there were more professional politicians to lean on than Daniel to serve the king in all of the various administrative and advisory roles. Rather, the text is repeatedly very consistent to tell us, to point out to us, that the reason Daniel proved so valuable to anyone that he served under was because, as verse 3 tells us, Daniel had an excellent spirit. An excellent spirit. Daniel's excellent spirit was different than just simply the gifts of knowledge and acumen and ability. In chapter 5, verse 12, Daniel's described as having knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems, along with and in addition to having and displaying an excellent spirit. In two verses later, he's described as having the spirit of the gods, along with that light and understanding and excellent wisdom. These things tell us that Daniel was possessed with this integrity, this trustworthiness. His many, many years of service to the throne were not tainted with political bias or political corruption or intrigue, but rather he had proven himself to be transparent, to be who he was before all men. Now, in truth, we certainly could not have blamed Daniel if he had learned over the years to just be a political savvy, to get along with all of the rest of them, to play the game, you know, that all politicians have to play, just like it is today. You know, the conditions of political life was cutthroat back then. Backstabbing, name-calling. And when it was not covered with the veneer of composure and maturity, we see the truth. Politics is, always has been, all-out war. Politics is war. Daniel might have begun acting as the others did, as they were doing what politicians did in those days as well, when they were struggling for personal power and as they schemed for growth in personal wealth, and who focused on attacking their political enemies, attempting to drive them out of office by exposing their weaknesses, exposing their sins, and then magnifying what they find in a deceitful fashion. But instead of relying on politics of personal destruction, Daniel had committed himself to only doing his job. Daniel believed that here, even in Babylon, which is a lesson in itself for us, his God had placed him in this position for God's own service. And while Daniel's work served to benefit the nations he served short term, he never lost sight of the fact that he was serving his God first and foremost in everything he did. Others in his place were politically savvy. They were experienced. Others had proven themselves qualified and able. That's how they got the positions they were in. But in truth, they were thieves. They were robbers. They were opportunists. Daniel stood out because he had character. He had backbone. And while the others dressed up for the part, what they really all did was flatter and lie to the people they needed to influence. True character they did not have. True character they did not want, because they knew that character just got in the way. It was useless. I will say it again. Whenever we hear of the person of Daniel, it is usually this account in chapter 6 that comes to mind. And we're all encouraged, you know, be like Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. But when you think of Daniel, do not look first at Daniel's sense of courage, of the boldness that he has when he stands up to his enemies. Look first at the foundation of that excellent spirit. You remember that when we got to chapter 9, we had to realize the character of Daniel was an important thing for us to be learning about. And we understood first that he was a man of prayer, and that he grew to be a man of prayer and devotion. He was a man of the Scriptures. He was a man who understood and read the Word of God and studied it and became very knowledgeable of it. And then third, as we find in this chapter, Daniel was a man who put his trust in the God of the Bible. He was willing to lay his life down for the God of the Bible. Look at that foundation of his excellent spirit. His belief, his knowledge, his faith, his trust. You know, it's become clear to us, of course, as we've been following through his life, that this very admirable quality of Daniel came from having been a lifelong student of God's moral law. That it not only affects his behavior, but affects his principles. It affects his morality. It affects his sense of right and wrong. It affects his choice of his cultivating his belief and his faith and his trust in his God, and of his unwavering hope in and anticipation of what the Lord of the Bible would yet do. He read Jeremiah. He knew the Lord was going to act again, and he trusted in that. He depended on that. So if you are truly to imitate Daniel, you must really aim at the one thing Daniel only wanted to be: a disciple of his Lord, a follower of his Savior. Even as the years of his own life passed on and nothing was ever changing, none of those promises seemed to be coming true, he wasn't any closer to going home than he ever was, he nonetheless lived for his Lord. But if you are truly to be like Daniel, you will have to learn not to be surprised that having and practicing an excellent spirit will not be welcomed, will not be appreciated, will not be tolerated in the Babylon that we live in today either. In fact, you'll need to be prepared for the truth that there will be a price you must pay. A price you must pay for being a man or a woman or a boy or a girl of the Lord God, because the world remains sin-cursed. The sinful heart of man hates the living and true God and hates those who represent him on earth. Even with all the so-called cries for fairness and equality that fill our own airwaves today, our own newscasts today, those people are not for fairness. They're not for equality. They're rather aiming to simply redirect the unfairness and specifically aim it at the Christian because he represents the hope and the truth of the gospel, which is, after all, intolerable to them. You know, throughout the whole life of Daniel, we have read of these politicians, these governors, these satraps, these prefects, these counselors to the king. We've read how they've played their deceitful game, how they've grown jealous and despising of Daniel, how they've watched him being elevated by king after king in spite of the fact that they have done their best to exclude him from the king's future attention. That, my friends, that is the real context of this chapter. This growing animosity toward one like Daniel, who is guilty of no sinful act, no corruption, who cannot be bought, cannot be manipulated, cannot be controlled. They've tried all the subtle ways. They've tried them to manipulate, and they've tried the deceitful ways. They've tried the blatant ways. None of it's worked. None of it's worked. None of it has touched Daniel. They could not find ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Perhaps you can, but I have to tell you something. I can't think of any politician today who matches that description. But even worse than that, is the ready identifying of so many politicians today who fit the very same description as the wolves that are focusing on Daniel right now. Our culture today has been whipped into a frenzy, an anger, the likes of which I don't think any of us have ever seen before. To find that error, to find that fault in literally anyone and everyone so as to remove them from public office, from positions of public authority that have been given to them legitimately and legally. Character assassination has become the standard way of blocking anyone from the ranks of public service, because that's the easiest way to frustrate, to demoralize, to frighten those who would consider seeking such service in the future. And because there is no one who is truly without fault, to go after character is almost a guaranteed method by which anyone can be sacrificed at will. Because that's the case, my friends, it is truly a wonder you must simply could ever survive this kind of evil, this kind of wicked onslaught, especially if it were to last for months or even years, or even an entire lifetime of service, as in the case of Daniel. The true character of such a person who could endure such attacks might just require another look. And so we should not at all be surprised when we find these politicians who have been frustrated and stymied at every point so far at trying to sideline Daniel, that they would now turn to something much more sinister, even eliminating him completely. And when they do that, they naturally turn their strategy around. Instead of working by focusing on his weakness, when you want to eliminate him completely, you focus on his strength. And what scheme did they come up with? They decided to take that strength, that character, and turn it into a weapon to use against him. These politicians aimed to eliminate from the social scene the freedom of one's own religion, to make it illegal to pray, to make it illegal to worship, to even live, therefore, according to the law and the teaching of your own faith. They knew that this is the first step in targeting Daniel, in isolating him, completely, and then either forcing him to compromise or literally to be sacrificed for his faith. And so the way they find to do it is to manipulate the government's system of laws, which they themselves are supposed to honor and uphold. That is their duty, their job, right? Now, law is the necessary structure that keeps a country or a nation in order and allows that nation to prosper. It's just the necessary structure. Law is necessary, not because of just simply the number of citizens involved or the geographical size of the empire, such as the Persian Empire, but because of the presence of sin in the hearts of individuals and how that sin must be kept in check so that the law cannot be used by one person to take advantage of someone else. That is the genius behind the United States Constitution, because it is based on a biblical view of man. There are built-in checks and balances that restrain the sinful heart from free wickedness and call for politicians to serve in their offices with integrity and accountability rather than with blatant selfishness. Now, the laws of Persia were not based on that same view of man. You know, as with any nations in ancient history, the true king of all was above the law. That was just the very definition of that term. He was above the law. He didn't have to do anything anybody didn't want to. The true king could do everything he wanted. But all of those under him were under law. They could, and they had to obey that. And that kept the law from being manipulated at the whim of anyone and anyone that they liked. The true king of the Persian Empire had decreed that in order to keep everybody else accountable, if any of these regional areas passed a law that suited them for their purpose, that they couldn't just take it back willy-nilly, they couldn't just manipulate it, they couldn't just make it change to their advantage. If they made a law, they had to keep it. That was one of his ways of controlling things. So it makes sense for us then to understand by that Darius is probably not the king of all of Persia, but that he is himself under the law. Because once he is flattered into signing this declaration, he is trapped by it. He cannot change it, even though he might have wanted to. So here we are. What would Daniel do? Well, let me ask you the same question. What would you do? Do you go along to get along one more time? When is it finally necessary to plant the flag, to stand your ground, to say no? You know, it's just like the frog in the pot analogy, isn't it? The laws of our own nation keep being changed. They keep being added to. They keep being manipulated all around the Christian and all around the church. We're being boxed in all the time, requiring more and more compromise from us, more and more compliance from us, with an unbelieving culture that is bent on denying and punishing the Christian faith, requiring more and more submission to an atheistic worldview, to an atheistic lifestyle, to an atheistic pattern of behavior, and stifling of your own freedom of will and expression. The heat just continues to rise in the pot. What are you prepared to do? How will you determine the best time to do it? I'm reminded of the preacher we read of in the book of Hebrews. When he preached through that wonderful chapter 11 of the heroes of the faith, many who sacrificed their lives for the Lord God that they depended on and trusted in. And then he comes to those climactic verses in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Perhaps we haven't yet done that. Perhaps we haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. But perhaps, my friends, perhaps the day is coming soon. How are you prepared to live now? What will you do then? What are you prepared to do? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we depend on you every day. Our lives are in your hands. We just got through singing. We do not wish to be those who go to war. We do not wish to be unsettled. We do not wish to be put on notice or have a spotlight put upon us. We wish to live out our faith. We wish to teach it to our children. We wish to see the church grow and prosper. We want to see the gospel advance in our nation. But we are seeing some sinister things, things that are out of our control, things we will never see coming, things that are happening behind our backs. And if we are to be like Daniel, we need to be about the business of cultivating that excellent spirit. We need to be men and women, boys and girls of prayer. We need to be men and women and boys and girls of the Word, so that we may be men and women, boys and girls, who can trust in their Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.